As Ivan just prayed, today we're going to continue in our verse-by-verse study of Paul's second letter to his young disciple in the Lord, Timothy. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn in them with me to the second chapter, 2 Timothy. At this time, I'd also like to encourage you to take out your note sheet, which is in your bulletin, so that you can follow along with me, filling in the blanks. As you'll see, we're going to cover quite a bit of material today, and this study includes lots of information, practical truths that together we'll look at from verses 19 through 22, 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you are turning there, let me just share an event that occurred in the life of General William Booth. For those who do not recognize that name, he is the founder of the Salvation Army, an organization that, of committed Christians to this day whom seek to provide various humanitarian aid around the country with the hope of bringing the love and the good news of Jesus to everyone, but especially, I think, to those less fortunate. Apparently, after years of serving the Lord, and as he grew older, his eyes began failing. And one day the doctors approached his son Bromwell and told him that his father's eyesight would not be regained and that there was nothing more that they could do for him. When Bromwell told his father the sobering news of his blindness, with great determination, here's what he said to his son. I have done what I could for God, for the people with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God and for the people without my eyes. Now I'm guessing that perhaps many in this room sitting here today would have taken the loss of our eyesight as an excuse to kind of wave the white flag and bow out of any future service. Yet we see here that William Booth was determined that nothing, and I do mean nothing here, not old age or not illness, not even blindness, would keep him from serving God and his people in whatever capacity that he was able to do. What would cause a man to respond in this way? Well, the truth is, none of the accounts that I read actually specify it, but I am just using my sanctified imagination here to believe that William Booth knew deep down in his heart that there is nothing in this life that even remotely approaches in terms of excitement and satisfaction and fulfillment than that of the realization that we can be instruments in the hands of Almighty God to accomplish some portion of his work. And here's the exciting thing here today. Being used of God is not confined to pastors or elders or missionaries or seminary professors. In fact, as we'll soon discover in today's study of God's word, that God is without a doubt desiring, it's his intent that every Christian be instruments that he can readily use to accomplish his purposes. And that's why beginning here in this second chapter, 2 Timothy, that we find in verse 20 that Paul is beginning to describe in vivid detail what it takes for God's servant to be fit and fully useful to their master. However, before we actually begin to look at these instructions, lest we break one of the cardinal rules for accurately handling the word of God, as we were warned about in verse 15 of the same chapter, we must take the time here, a moment, to establish the clear understanding of the context in which these instructions appear. What is the context? Now, to start that process, please notice verse 19. Notice that Paul begins here with the word nevertheless, and that's at least true in the King James and New King James and the New American Standard and NIV. In the original Greek languages the Bible is written in, its presence introduces what I believe to be a forceful contrast. What forceful contrast is being made? Well, would you please look back at verses 16 through 18 and notice what Paul writes here just prior to these instructions. He says here, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, thus upsetting the faith of some. Nevertheless, verse 19 says, Paul boldly declares here, the firm foundation of God stands. Regardless of all the false teachers and the heresies and the departure from the faith that exists in this world today, then and in the future as well, they cannot, Paul says, they will not prevail over the truth and the church of God. Now, how could Paul be so confident to say such a bold statement here? Well, reading on in verse 19, please see that Paul could be confident for at least two reasons stated here within this verse. First, Paul cites, because the foundation of God's church stands. You know, it's mind-boggling to me to think about how many and how varied are the fractions today who literally despise the Word of God and its truths in the church. These very same people are making all kinds of promises that they cannot keep. And the heresies and the wishy-washy philosophies that they are expounding can lead no one to the truth. In contrast, Paul points out here that the firm foundation of God, his word, stands forever. Like living stones, we are, according to the scripture, being built into the church. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 tell us this, that we are no longer strangers and aliens or fellow citizens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I believe that to be a reference here to the word of God. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple as unto the Lord. When all else fails, we just sang, when all else fades, God, his word, and his church stand firm. They will remain. In addition to standing firm, we see that the foundation of God's church is also sealed. We find a seal on it. And through this metaphor, Paul is pointing to the common practice then and today of placing an inscription on the foundation or upon the cornerstone of a building that identifies its ownership, its character, its design, or its purpose. Perhaps you've noticed as you entered into our building that Chantilly Bible Church has a marker like this at the entrance of our building. They are quoting from Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. We point everyone that enters into our building to the faithfulness of our great God, by which we have been able to stand firm and operate as a church body for over 30 years. Now, please notice that according to verse 19, the inscription or the seal that is etched upon the foundation of the church is twofold. It's twofold. The first inscription speaks to our comfort, to our comfort. Paul writes, "The Lord knows," and the idea here is that of intimacy. He knows intimately those who are his. The Lord knows intimately those who are his. If we understand that, that sure is a great comfort, isn't it? The second inscription speaks to our duty, to our duty. Appearing here in the form of a command or an imperative, we read, "Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness," is to abstain from wickedness. The word abstain in the second inscription carries the meaning of to decisively withdraw from or to emphatically reject. Everyone who names the name of the Lord, Paul insists here, observes, must decisively withdraw from all forms of evil and from all of the pollution and the contamination that is being spread by the false teachers. And in citing the second inscription, I believe Paul launches us into the very heart of this passage. Namely, folks, that God uses cleansed vessels. That God uses cleansed vessels. And to further elaborate this point, as we look now at verse 20, we discover that Paul introduces a new but similar metaphor. Changing the word picture from that of the foundation of the building, we see him now moving into the very household itself as a metaphor. Notice what he writes here in verse 20. "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of gold and of earthenware, and some of honor and some to dishonor." Let's analyze this a little bit, make some important observations about this household. First, see that in this large house, there is an assortment. There's a variety. There's an assortment of vessels or utensils. The second thing we see that in this large house, there are vessels that are made of gold and of silver, as well as of wood and of clay. The third thing that we see about this large house is that these vessels are meant to be used. These vessels are meant to be used, whether they're found in the kitchen or in the dining room, whether they're made of gold or silver, wood or clay, they're there to be used for the master and for his pleasure. And the fourth thing that we see in this image or this metaphor, that in this large house, like many of our own homes, there are vessels for both honor and common purposes. There's honorable purposes and common purposes for these vessels. In our home, for example, whenever we're entertaining special guests or enjoying a special holiday dinner, such as Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter, we go into our china cabinet and break out, probably a not good term in this context, break out our fine china plates and our very delicate crystal mugs or goblets. Join us, however, on any normal night, and you just might be drinking out of a McDonald's Disney drinking cup. Big difference. And that's, folks, because, generally speaking, the more valuable an item in our home, the greater respect, the greater care that we give to them, because we don't want to see them get broken. Now, with these observations in mind, let's think for a moment about what Paul is teaching us through this metaphor. What is Paul teaching us through this metaphor? What practical applications does he desire for us to walk away from this metaphor? Now, to understand properly and apply this metaphor properly, we need to first understand the various terms of this image. And starting here with the term household, I believe based on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it is a reference to the church. Notice what Paul writes in this passage. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. Likewise, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So we see here that the household is a reference, in my understanding of this passage, to the church. The word vessel is a term that is often used within the writings of the New Testament, in particular, picture people. And more specifically, it's often a reference to our bodies, especially the way we treat them spiritually. A very good example of this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. And here, writing in the context of a believer's need to be sexually pure, the apostle admonishes believers saying this, let each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, having these terms understood, at first look at this text, I believe that you might interpret this metaphor to say that whether we're made of gold or silver or whether we're composed of ordinary materials such as wood and clay, we're all kind of special utensils within the household of God. And to be sure, as I looked at the commentaries in preparation for this sermon, they basically emphasized how important it is for all believers to kind of accept whatever composition that we're made of, just to make certain that we're clean vessels for the service of Jesus. After all, they argue, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. And without a doubt, a whole sermon could be preached on this interpretation of the text. And honestly, there are many sermons in that viewpoint. Such a message would be a true message, but it's my opinion that this is not the emphasis of what Paul is emphasizing through this passage, this metaphor. It's my belief, you see, that Paul here is taking this metaphor to a whole different level, and he is beginning to expound upon or to articulate the doctrine of sanctification. Fancy word. What is sanctification? Let me just say, by simplest definition, to be sanctified is to be set apart. And when the Bible speaks of the believer's sanctification, it always is emphasizing a process. And this process takes place in three separate tenses. We see past, we see present, and we see future. Sometimes it's in a very distinctive manner as well, positional or practical and ultimate. Let's talk about each of these and just make some applications here. Positionally, according to the scriptures, the very moment that we placed our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, in that very moment, in God's eyes, once and for all, every believer was set apart to God from all evil. As a result, there is nothing, and this is exciting, there is nothing that we can do or not do to make us any more loved if we have trusted in Christ or accepted than we are right now in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. When it comes to being pure, when it comes to being clean in God's sight, when it comes to being fit vessels, this is the foundation that I'm trying to lay here for his use. This, folks, is where it all has to begin. It has to begin here. We all must come to terms with the fact that we are sinners and that we fall short of God's perfection. We also have to come to terms with the fact that we do not have the ability nor the wisdom to actually leave the sin which so consumes us. We cannot clean ourselves. But it doesn't stop there. You see, we must further understand and believe that God has provided a way for our sins, all of our sins, to be completely washed away, be made pure and clean and fit for his use. And that way is through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place and for our sins. That's a very difficult step for many people, I know. For many of us to see, we're so consumed with our pride that we find it hard to acknowledge that we need anything. But God requires us to humbly admit that we know that we can never get to heaven on our own efforts, that we cannot deal with our sin apart from his working in our lives. There's nothing in our own efforts that can make us eternally pure or clean or fit for his usefulness. And that apart from the provision of Jesus Christ, which he so graciously has provided, there is no forgiveness for sin. And that's why we need to come to terms. We need to acknowledge our need for Jesus, accept his gracious invitation to place our trust in him as our Savior and to receive the free gift of eternal life. I wonder this morning, have you done that? Have you come to the place where you're trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins? And folks, I'm firmly convinced before we move on here to say that if you miss that, you miss everything. It's impossible to be fit vessels before you deal with this aspect that God so clearly lays out in his word. Well, let's continue on in our discussion here about sanctification. And one of the things I want to say, and I've kind of already highlighted this, that this salvation is based on faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Everybody, I hope, understands that. However, after we trust in Jesus Christ, a process begins to happen in our lives. We're now able to bring glory and honor, a life that is pleasing to God, a life that, as his follower, we can be available and fit for his usage. And once we're saved, God's desire is that we become and experience what we are positionally in Jesus Christ in our day-to-day behavior, in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our priorities, in the way that we treat one another. And this, brothers and sisters in Christ, is what is often identified as the practical or the actual sanctification. Now, I think most of us, when it comes to the practical sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus in our lives, in our day-to-day lives, we would love for it to happen instantaneously, thoroughly, without effort, at the very moment we placed our trust in Jesus. After all, there's nothing fun about learning or practicing, or as we sang earlier, testing or suffering or gas failure that makes this sanctification process at times a very enjoyable time in our lives. It's very difficult to accept. But evidently, God, who knows what's best for us, feels that this process is just, if not more important than just the end result. What is that end result? Well, the Bible tells us, I can't say this without a smile, that when we see Jesus, whether in death or at the rapture of the church, we'll be like him. And this, my friends, is identified in the scriptures as our ultimate sanctification. The Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, captures all three of these phases perfectly in 1 John 3:1-3. Notice what he says here. He says, "See how great a love of the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God. And such we are, beloved, we are now the children of God." That's the positional. That's how God sees every true believer right now. "And it is as, and has not appeared," it goes on to say, "as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." That's the ultimate sanctification. But look at verse 3. I think that we sometimes want to skip this aspect. "And everyone who has this hole fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." That's the practical, the day-to-day. And as we look back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, specifically verse 20, specifically this household metaphor, I believe that that is what Paul is focusing on, our practical, our day-to-day sanctification. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we choose to daily separate ourselves from all the doctrinal and moral evil of this world that's constantly bombarding us, I believe that Paul is teaching us within this metaphor, slightly different than what I just said that most people hold, that it is possible for all believers, even the most ordinary, even the most common of vessels in that household, to become special and valuable, useful, and bring joy to our Master's heart. But understand this. God will never set our wills aside and use us without our being willing to be used. And that's why we come here to verse 21. Notice that. Here we discover that practically speaking, becoming a useful, becoming an honorable vessel is every believer's choice. It's every believer's choice. In the day-to-day activities of our lives, it's every believer's choice whether or not we become honorable and useful to our master's use. Paul writes here, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, literally purges himself from these things, and we'll continue on this text in just a second, but practically speaking, let's pause here and ask ourselves, what are the things that are being referred to here that we are to be purging ourselves from? Obviously, based on the context of this passage, we know that Paul is reminding Timothy and all of us that we have to have nothing to do with false teachings or false teachers. But as you continue to read on in this text, particularly verse 22, I'm also firmly believe that these things in verse 21 includes the need for believers to daily and regularly have spiritual baths or cleansing. Notice what we're told here. Verse 22. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. You know, as I came to this verse and I was trying to think of some kind of a memory device that would help us lock in on this one verse in particular, the Lord reminded me of how when our kids were very young, we used to go every year to the firehouse open houses. How many of you have done that? If you have, you know that they give a simple fire safety technique taught each year that helps us to extinguish any fire in our clothes or hair with or without the additional conventional firefighting equipment. Can you remember what it was? Stop, drop, and roll. Isn't it amazing how we remember things like that? Fire victims must first stop. Any movement may fan the flames or hamper someone who's attempting to put you out. The second thing, the fire victim must drop to the ground, laying down as possible, covering his face with their hands to avoid any facial injury. And then finally, the fire victims must roll on the ground to extinguish or deprive that fire of any oxygen. Now, with that thought in mind, let's take a look at verse 21 when it comes to extinguishing the very temptations that we deal with every day. What we see here is three essential actions for remaining fit and pure for our master's use. First, Paul declares, flee. Flee youthful lust. The Greek word translated flee here is exactly what it says. It's a meaning of seeking safety by running or by fleeing. And it appears here in the present active imperative, which, and I believe its presence calls for a continuous action. It indicates that for every believer, fleeing youthful lust needs to become a habit, a daily practice in our lives. Interestingly, nearly everybody who takes a look at this passage, and they immediately think that this is stressing only sexual urges or temptations associated with youth. However, I believe it also includes such youthful temptations, which we still struggle with today, as impatience, impulsiveness, contentiousness, self-centeredness, favoritism, egotism, pride, rebellion, materialism, love of the argument, self-assertion, jealousy, headstrong behaviors, obstinacy, and a lack of teachability. And all to the success of being critical and battling these youthful lusts, Paul notes, is running away from, rather than running towards, hanging out with, flirting with, or seeing how close we can get to these things without actually giving into them. Well, admittedly, everyone is very different here. Practically speaking, let me give you some thoughts on what that might look like. First, it may require getting rid of a computer or internet connection for some guys. For some, it may be disconnecting our television sets or our cable connections. Some of us may need to break away from some existing friendships because they are pulling away from us from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Additional practical actions may include ridding ourselves of drugs or alcohol, or perish the thought, those Klondike barks in our freezer. It may require us to change jobs or occupations. And we may need to redirect ourselves, refusing to go into areas where we know that we're going to be tempted. Now, I know I'm dating myself here a little bit, but when I was a kid on Saturday nights at 7 p.m., we had two choices on television. One was the Lawrence Welk Show, you know. And the other one wasn't much better. It was Hee Haw. And my family chose to watch Hee Haw. One of my favorite skits on that was a doctor and patient. And the doctor says to the patient, moving his arms up and down, "It hurts when I do this." Remember what the doctor said? "Well, stop doing this." And for some of us, it's that simple. We need to pull ourselves away from some of the stupid things that we're doing and giving into our temptations. But fleeing evil alone is not enough. As you look back at verse 22, that we see we need to flee with purpose and with direction. We need to flee with purpose and direction. Thus, if we're to remain clean vessels for our master's use, Paul goes on here to say, second, pursue godliness. Christian, pursue godliness. And the word pursue here carries the meaning of to run after something with all we got, with great intensity, with every intention in our heart to obtain it. And once again, it appears here in a present active imperative, and its presence calls for a continuous action and indicates that pursuing godliness in the life of the believer needs to become a regular habit in our lives. Now, what does that look like? What does that process look like? Well, we need not guess, because Paul goes on to present four specific qualities here that every believer needs to be pursuing. Let's look at them. First, we see that we're to pursue righteousness. We are to pursue righteousness. And this, I believe, to be a reference to pursuing those actions, those behaviors, those attitudes that are morally upright and honorable. And I think we know what those are. I also believe this word expresses, in a nutshell, a life that seeks to model itself after Jesus Christ, to put him on daily, a life that is lived in conformity to the standards that are set within God's word that represent Jesus well. The second thing we see we're to pursue is faith. And the word faith here carries the meaning of trustworthiness or fidelity. And I believe it expresses a life here that seeks to be dependable and reliable, not only to God, but also to others. The third word we see here that we're to pursue is love. And the word here that's used here is a reference to a selfless, devotional, sacrificial type of service to God and to one another. The fact that we are commanded, it's interesting that to pursue love tells us that it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen, but we must choose, deliberately choose to make it happen. And fourth, we see that we're to pursue peace. We're to pursue peace. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, God's word commands us, saying, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Interestingly, while harmony with others may not always be reachable, please notice that believers must not ever be responsible for that lack of peace within the relationship. In a few moments, we'll be going before the Lord as we celebrate the Lord's table, and it's so important that our relationships with one another are in accordance to the standards God sets. Now, before I move off from this point, let me say that I find it fascinating that all four of these healthy characteristics that we're to be pursuing are presented in the Scripture either as a gift from God or a fruit of the Spirit. For example, we're only righteous because we're in Christ and He is righteous. That's positional now. We can only be faithful, loving, and possess genuine peace when we are walking in accordance to the power and of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And here's the thing that I find more interesting than that even. That though God wants us to have all these qualities in our lives, God's word is very clear that we are still responsible to pursue them. And simply stated, unless we are deliberately, brothers and sisters in Christ, practically doing the spiritual disciplines in our lives that make for righteousness and faith, making the decisions that make for peace to become a reality in our day-to-day lives, it's not going to happen. I'm talking here, let's get really nuts and bolts here. I'm talking here about getting into the Word and getting the Word into us by reading and hearing and studying and memorizing and meditating on its truths regularly, day by day. I'm talking here about being men and women who are on our knees in prayer. And I'm talking about being empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit moment by moment. And finally, I'm talking here, and I believe it's very supportive here in the text, of being constantly encouraged and built up through the solid biblical fellowship, teaching, serving, and worshiping within a local church. And that, my friends, is third and final critical element that Paul presents here in verse 22 for those who desire to be fit vessels for our Master's use. Notice, please, that we are to pursue, we are to flee youthful lust and to pursue godliness, it says here, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We are to pursue righteousness and godliness and flee youthful lust with those who are likewise pursuing it with a pure heart. And I believe this verse, along with so many others within the Scripture, makes it abundantly clear that if we truly desire in our hearts to be clean and fit vessels for our Master's use, then active participation, I mean active, not just sitting in our chairs, participation within the body of Christ is an absolute necessity, a must. Now, as we pursue these godly characteristics, and as we choose to purge ourselves of those things that distract us and draw us away from God with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart, in addition, and this is so incredible, to becoming vessels of honor. That's the thing that I think was most emphasized here. Notice that according to verse 21, there are three amazing results in addition. First, we note here that we will be sanctified. Verse 21 says that if anyone chooses, they will be sanctified or set apart for God's special purposes. What an awesome privilege that is. The second thing Paul goes on to note is that we will be useful to our master. And that's what we started out talking about. How do we pursue that kind of attitude? Adjectives here synonymous with useful include valuable and worthy, advantageous, helpful, and serviceable. What a privilege and joy it is, my friends, to be called by any one of these terms when it comes to serving and being fit for our masters. And third, we see also that we will be prepared for every good work. We'll be prepared for every good work. And the idea of prepared here is that of being equipped, of being ready and willing without hesitation or without reluctance to serve our master in whatever task that he calls upon us to serve. That's what we're there for his joy and for his use in the household of God. Now, in closing, let me just say that we began today's message by emphasizing or pointing to the fact there is no greater joy, there is no greater thrill than being used by God to carry out any of his work. But I also hope we see today that from God's study of the word here is that for that blessing to be fully realized in our lives, we have a choice to make. God, you see, uses cleansed vessels. Thus, in verse 21, we're told, if a man cleanses himself, he will be an instrument of noble purposes. I hope that's the desire of each and every person here today. If that's to be a reality, then we must choose to daily cleanse ourselves from those false teaching. We need to know the word, discern it. We need to turn away from sin and consecrate ourselves for the Lord and for his service. To put a little memory device, we talked about stop, drop, and roll. As we look at this passage, we see that if that is a reality in our lives, if we want that to be true, we need to flee, right? Flee youthful lust. We need to pursue godliness with everything we got, and we need the fellowship with those who have a pure heart calling upon the Lord. Let's say those together. Flee, pursue, and fellowship. May God help us to remember that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for the opportunity we've had this morning to look into your word. We're so blessed by the idea that you desire to use us, that is your intent, Lord, that we're in the household of God in order that we might be vessels that are clean and fit and ready and prepared to serve you. And I pray that all of us will think long and hard on our knees before you, asking if that's true in our lives, and that we will be willing to make whatever choices are necessary that we can indeed be cleansed vessels for your use, Father. Thank you now, Father, for this time that we can celebrate our common union with you and with each other around the table, the communion table here. May you be blessed and honored as we do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.